everybody. I am so glad that you're here this weekend, especially because I get to introduce you to our guest speaker. His name is Pastor Ryan Kwan. Now, Pastor Ryan, he is the lead pastor of a church called Resonate Church in the San Francisco Bay Area. And this is a thriving church in one of the most spiritual hungry areas of our country. And the work that God is doing through Resonate Church is just inspiring. Now, Pastor Ryan, not just a great pastor, but also on the board with the Gospel Coalition. And so he brings a lot of wisdom. He brings gospel clarity. And I am just so excited for you to hear the message that Pastor Ryan has for us in our series, Taking Jesus Seriously. So everybody, Ada Bible Church, give a huge welcome to Pastor Ryan Kwan.
Wow. Wow, wow. You guys are so kind and so wonderful. I know that I'm in the Midwest when I stare at somebody and they smile back. That's not California. And so I am so welcomed here and I feel welcomed and loved by you. Thank you for in all of our locations. Welcome. So glad that you're joining us today and this weekend. Your pastor introduced me as to say that we have a thriving church in an area that's hungry for God's word. Just to let you know, And speaking of hunger, I used to be a competitive eater, if you didn't know. Now, you could actually Google and find some stuff. I encourage you not to, because that was my degenerate phase before I was a Christian, before I had this grand purpose of this calling that God has given me. But I was a competitive eater. When I tell people that, the first thing people ask is, what have you eaten? I've eaten butter. Yep, oysters. The most I've ever eaten in the way of steak was a 96-ounce steak in 20 minutes. Now, if you want to know what 98-ounce steak looks like, imagine 2-inch thick of flesh at the size of about a cafeteria tray. That's what it looks like. Then the next obvious question is, like, how'd you do it? How did your stomach take it? Well, you know, the stomach is not the limitation. The stomach expands about 7 times the width, the current volume it is right now. The limitation is really your jaw. Your jaw goes first before your stomach. We're like, how'd you train your jaw? We used to chew racquetballs. Remember those little blue things? We used to chew them all the time to strengthen that. And the next obvious question is, man, like, why did you do it? Why did you do it? I'll tell you why, because my parents were Olympic athletes. My dad was a table tennis player. My mom was a gymnast. So athletics and sports was always in my blood. And so I lettered in 6 sports in high school and went to college at UCLA thinking that I was going to play sports. And yet I didn't make any of the team. So there I was in the dorms having this existential moment. What am I? Why am I? What am I created to do? In essence, what am I better than most people at doing? And it just came clear to me. What I'm better than most people is pain tolerance, because I'm Asian. and we're good at taking pain, after all. I'm not a Bayesian or a Cesian. I'm an Asian. And if you didn't get that, you probably was a Dijon in high school. That's okay. So sports has always been part of my thing. And so that's how I got into it. Now, if you go to my garage today, you'll see a lot of relics of sporting equipment, but especially my gym. I'm very proud of the gym that I have. It's an Olympic weight set with about 1,000 pounds. I have lots of dumbbells, weight vests, a rower, a treadmill. Maybe perhaps you have some of these equipments too. But what's unique, if you were to come and look, is there's a strange film on top of all of them. Dust. Dust. Because I haven't touched it in a long, long time. You see, just because you have equipment doesn't make you fit. Just because you have the bloodlines of Olympic athletes doesn't make you fit. Just because you come to church doesn't mean that you take Jesus seriously. And I don't mean that as an offense, but as an observation. Because many of us have lots of external activities that we do religiously, and yet there's no transformation inside. And the question is why? And I believe it's because traditions don't equal transformation. Religion does not equal relationships. And if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, would you turn to Mark chapter 2? That's where we're going to camp out today. And we'll see that Jesus didn't come to bless your garage treadmill religion. In fact, he came because he wanted to give new wine. In Jesus' day, new wine symbolized transformation, something powerful, something expanding, something transformative in us. So you didn't pour new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because it would naturally burst. Because the chemicals that were actually being processed would actually degenerate the old wineskins. So you have to always put new wine into brand new wineskins. As to say that Jesus didn't come into your life. He didn't bring the gospel. He didn't bring the kingdom. He didn't usher in the Holy Spirit so that he could fill your old rituals. So that your old wineskin filled with old habits, your rule-keeping, will sustain yourself. No, Jesus came to say, I am making you new. I'm making you new. So here Mark, in chapter 2, shows us three consecutive scenes. Initially, it seems random at first, but there is a golden thread through all of them. It connects them all. And it's connected by this idea that Jesus comes to bring new life over dead religions. Let me actually give you the big idea that we're working with. The big idea is dead religion produces burden and pride, but Jesus brings joy, rest, and transformation for today. And taking Jesus seriously is to realize that there are dead religion aspects in all of us today. And so if you would, and if you're taking notes, let me pose three dangers for us, three hurdles that prevent us from experiencing this kind of transformation, this new wine being poured into us. Number one, religion without relationship. Religion without relationship. I direct your attention to chapter 2, verse 18. This is the first scene. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but you are not? And Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day, they will fast. Now, this scene opens with the Pharisees asking, hey, John's disciples fast. Our disciples fast. Why don't your disciples fast? Now, their question betrays them because they're really missing the point of fasting because they're essentially putting form above the substance, form above substance. And what that means is because you have to first ask the question, why do we fast in the first place? Well, we fast as a spiritual discipline because it is a way for us to long for God. It's hungering for more of the presence of God. And so we abstain from food, we abstain from certain pleasures, as to say that we want to not be distracted but undivided so that we might get more of the real you, Jesus. And the irony here is that they were fasting for the presence of God when the presence of God was there himself. Do you see that? Jesus is standing in front of them, and yet they're fasting. And by putting form above the substance, they essentially missed the very thing that they were longing for in the first place. And let me illustrate this for you. Have you ever gone on a vacation and you decided to pay the upgrade for an ocean view rather than the garden view? You know what the ocean view is. It's glorious and magnificent. You get to, through your window, see the ocean. You know what the garden view is, right? It's the view of the parking lot with a patch of grass called garden view. That's what it is, right, essentially. And so you pay for the ocean view. Man, we're going to live it up. And you go to your room and you see the glorious ocean. Why? Through the window. And so the window is actually a means to the ultimate glory. Without the window, you wouldn't have an ocean view. But through the window allows us to, or another word, it's the means to which we actually find the beautiful, beautiful, glorious view. Now, in the same way, fasting and prayer is like a window. It is a means to which we get to the end. And the end is the ocean view, or even, in this case, the presence of Jesus. You don't go to the beach and bring a window with you. You don't do that. You don't need the window. Why? Because you are present at the beach. You are at the end. That is the end. The glory is the beach. Here, the glory is the presence of God, and yet the Pharisees are still fasting. And they're using the fast as an end, not the means. And so Jesus is like, yo, I'm the beach. I'm the glory. I am here. Why would you fast? And then he gives the illustration of a wedding reception. Now imagine you're at a wedding reception. You've all been to some. White linen, string lights, champagne, music. Everybody's dressed up. The music is playing, but something's off. The groom is not coming. The groom is not there. And so there's no dancing. There's no laughter. It's just awkward silence. But you could tell all the other elements of the wedding is there, but the groom is there. Therefore, there is no wedding. It looks like a wedding, but it's not a wedding. That's just a form without the person. And that's what Jesus is confronting here. The Pharisees were fasting at a party. They were mourning while the groom was standing in the room. So they were doing this religious ritual without a relational reality. And Jesus is saying, I'm here. I'm the bridegroom. You don't fast at a wedding. You feast. Now the question then is, what does it look like when we elevate form above substance? What does that look like for us? Well, there are many implications of this. For instance, it's the way we attend church. We see attending church as the end rather than a means to something. We come to church and we expect to hear a sermon. We expect to sing some songs and get some announcements and see some friends, but that's it. There's no preparation. There's no thoughtfulness. We listen. We don't invite the Spirit to confront us and to rebuke us. And then we wonder why we still feel hollow inside. Listen, could I be honest with you? I think in all of our locations, there's some golfers in the room. Yeah? Some men, some women that golf. Could I just tell you about the observation of golf? I just started golfing about 2 years ago, and I've seen a new religion. I've never realized it, but this is how men approach golf. The day before golf, somehow they need to touch their clubs. They kind of like worship it like an idol. Then they start doing these things in front of their wives, you know? They start doing all this movement. They start stretching. They start meditating and visualizing the perfect swing. And then they sometimes, if it was a course that they never played, they go on the app and they go on YouTube and survey every hole. They go to bed hoping that they get a good night's sleep for the day to come. And in that morning, they always wake up early and decide to go on the course early so that they could hit some range balls so that they would warm up. Now, that's all before a game of golf. Yet when it comes to church, we make the attendance the end, not the means to an end. Because you and I, though we don't like to admit it, we're more about the form than the substance. Listen, gathering with God's people on a Sunday is not magic. Without the presence of Christ, Sunday becomes nothing more than spiritual theater. That's the reality. And the songs are sung, the sermons are listened to, but the groom is absent in our hearts. And same with prayer. A lot of us believe in the power of prayer. That's only partially true because there's essentially not really power in the prayer. There's only power in the person that we're praying to. Therefore, prayer, again, is like the window. It is a means to which we access the power that is found in God and His sovereignty and His goodness and His character and His attributes. Prayer is a way that we commune with God, to communicate with God. And it's really the faith and not the form, not your words, not your eloquence, but it is the faith behind what you say ultimately that connects God's power to the reality of what we're praying for. Amen? It is our prayer that we pray in faith. It's not the length of it. It's not the time of it. It's not the words of it. But it's not the words that God hears, but it's the faith behind those prayers that release the power. Parents, some of us, apparent like we really care more about the form than the substance. You know, we have a spiritual routine at home. We say grace before meals. You know, we go to church on Sundays. We have a decorative Bible on our coffee table. We might have a verse on the wall. But eventually that verse turns into wallpaper on the wall. Nobody sees it. The Bible is not power. It's not God's word, but it becomes a decoration eventually, collecting dust, just like my, you know, gym equipment. And even going to church, attending church, is no longer an engagement, anticipation with our Lord, our Savior, but it just becomes an event that we do. We say our goal is to get to church instead of encountering God. So altogether, you and I could come to church and do all the external activities and not be transformed, still stay old wineskin. You see, I think in parenting, I've learned early on, when my oldest was about 12 years old, he told me, "Dad, I don't know how to have a real relationship with Jesus because I've never heard you repent." I was like, "Wow, you mean you never heard me repent?" He goes, "No, I've never heard you. You've only speak of good things about God and things like that, and I've heard you pray many times, but I've never seen you struggle in your spirituality. And yet I'm ashamed to struggle myself." I'm like, "Son, I struggle with my faith all the time." He's like, "Well, you don't show it to me." There I realized that there is a gap. There is a distance between what I believe to what I show. And parents, could I just ask you, do your children see you confess? Do your children even see you struggle in your faith? And this is why many of our children grow up living external lives, and when they go to college, they walk away from the faith because they don't know a faith that is real in our homes. You know, I love J.I. Packer's quote here. He says this, "A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him." Do you get that? It's that many of us can know a lot about God, but that doesn't mean that we know of him. That doesn't mean we have a relationship with him. There are many of us that know a ton, but the groom is absent. And that's the danger. Religion wants the form without the substance. And Christians want the substance, not necessarily the form. Here's the second danger that I want to point out that we see here. Tradition without truth. Verse 23. "And one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to them, 'Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?' And he answered, 'Have you never read that David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Now here again, the Pharisees blow the whistle and call foul on Jesus because his people, his disciples, were reaping on the Sabbath, that was considered work. Okay, quick review about the Sabbath. Do you know that Sabbath is not just a rule? It's not just a day? In fact, Sabbath was created when? In the Genesis account, the creation account, wasn't it? That God created all things that we enjoy and see in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. Now, why did God rest? Was he tired? Was he exhausted? Did he do a HIIT workout? Why was he resting? Well, we know that God doesn't rest. He doesn't need to rest. He never tires or grows weary, as Isaiah 40 says. In fact, he created all of creation with the word of his mouth. That's amazing. It didn't exhaust him. But why did he rest? He rested because he's showing us that he's building into our relationship play, worship, rest, that is the fabric in the human life. It's to say that mindfully, you know that he created man and woman on the sixth day. And when he created the Sabbath on the seventh day, essentially, he wanted the very first experience for a human being to fall into his rest. Do you see that? It wasn't work. It wasn't tilling the soil. It wasn't caring for the land. It was God's presence. You see, you and I are made for God's presence. You and I are reminded that we're not machines, that this is very important to God. It was meant to delight our souls and to recalibrate our hearts towards God. Now, after sin, though, entered the world, could we admit rest became really difficult? Work became really, really hard? Could I get an amen? Yeah, work became really, really hard. And the Bible says that work is going to yield thorns and thistles, no matter how good you are at your job. Then God in Exodus rescues the people that were in bondage in Egypt. And then he gives the Ten Commandments. And one of the Ten Commandments says, you must honor this day, honor the Sabbath, and keep it holy. It's a day for people to stop striving and rest and to remember that they're no longer in bondage. They're no longer enslaved. They're not under the Pharaoh's mastery anymore. They're under God and his fatherhood and his goodness. You see, because under Pharaoh, they never rested. They never got a Sabbath. And out of the bondage, out of giving freedom, God gives them once again rest. But the Pharisees eventually forgot the real purpose of Sabbath. And by the time that Jesus shows up on the scene, man, they've done all kinds of things that they added onto the traditions over truth. Here's the truth of the Sabbath. And they added all the traditions so much so that they added 39 additional regulations just on the Sabbath because they're so afraid that people are going to break them. And so let me just provide you some of these bizarre things that they put as regulation. For instance, on the Sabbath, you couldn't tie or untie knots. So you could walk in your shoelaces untied. Oh, you're in trouble. You're going to have to tie that tomorrow. You couldn't sew more than one stitch on the Sabbath. Uh-oh, one stitch. Two, you're doomed to hell. You better not do that. You couldn't write more than one letter on the Sabbath. You couldn't write your mama and your lover at the same day. Not on the Sabbath. You couldn't repair a fallen roof. You couldn't actually set a dislocated foot or a hand on the Sabbath. Now, do you see how Sabbath was given initially as a blessing, but now it became a burden? So the Pharisees used the Sabbath as a stick to beat people with. And they had elevated tradition over God's truth. So see what Jesus does in verse 25. If you have your Bibles there, it says, he answered, have you never read? I love that Jesus directs the Pharisees who say they're all about the Bible and the laws. Have you not read in the Bible? Now, this is great because, you know, Pharisees were really good at Bible quizzes, but not better than Jesus, right? Because Jesus not only spoke the word, but he is the word, according to John chapter 1. And so he is the word. So he goes, have you never read? In verse 27, he goes on and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. As to say, the Sabbath serves man. The man doesn't serve the Sabbath. He's saying, you missed the point. The Sabbath was a gift, and you turned it into a burden. I just love what Ray Ortlund says about this. He says, legalism always seeks to control what grace has already fulfilled. Do you see what he's saying there? Legalism always seeks to control what God has given to us as a means of grace, just like the Sabbath. And could I just tell you, we're all guilty of this? Because you and I have opinions and ideologies, and sometimes we impose those things on Scripture rather than letting Scripture correct us. It's like if you ever walked into somebody's house and saw a beautiful ornate Bible and you're like, can I take a look at that? They're like, sure. And you open it and there's all these highlighted words, but there's also at the same time blacklisted, black markered out words that's covered. It's like an old CIA file. Like, wow, what is this? And they're like, oh, don't worry about those. We don't like reading those parts of the Scripture. You know why? Because it doesn't match our politics. So we don't really read those or follow those. And you think, man, that's crazy. Who edits God? And the answer is, you do. And I do. We all do, all the time. For instance, progressives say, you know, let's preach Jesus' call for social justice and compassion. And they cut out all the things about sexual ethics and holiness. The conservatives say, let's preach sanctity of life, but only birth, not the entire life. Not caring for the four quadrants of the vulnerables in the Old Testament of the orphans and the widows and the poor and the foreigners. We don't care about them. This is what Tim Keller says. He says, the law of God is so comprehensive, we're all tempted to ignore the parts that don't fit our temperament. And isn't that so true? We often just cherry pick the laws based on our preferences and comfort. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. They made Sabbath into a burden by building up their own biases. You know what I call that? Trail mix theology. Trail mix theology. All of you who love eating trail mix that get that big bag from Costco, you know what bag I'm talking about. You know what it is. Man, we choose what we want. We always leave behind what we don't. How do I know that? Because at the end of that trail mix bag at your house that's in your cupboard, on the bottom is a layer of those unsanctified, nasty things called raisins. Yep. How did those get there? How did they get there? I'll tell you exactly how it got there. Because we teach our children to grab the trail mix indiscriminately. But what we do is we flip it and we rake it and we become all of a sudden like some miners mining for gold. And you know what the gold is? The M&Ms. Yeah. And then the cashews and the almonds and maybe some peanuts. And somehow, oops, these little raisins, they fell through the cracks of my hand. Oh, well. And you pop them in your mouth. And this is how we treat Scripture. We sift it. And we grab what we want. And we ignore what we don't. And Jesus is saying, yo, you have to eat your raisins too. Here's the truth. If the Bible never contradicts you and only agrees with you, Ada Bible Church, you're not following Jesus. You're not following Jesus. The person that you're really essentially following then is the person behind the mirror when you're facing it. That's the only person. You see, if you only allow God's word to comfort you and not confront you, you are seeing God as a therapist, not your Lord. Not your savior, but your counselor, a therapist that makes you feel great. Real Christians see all scriptures to be profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and righteousness, according to 2 Timothy. We must not just examine scripture, but majority of the time, we must let scripture examine us. Amen? Yeah. We have to let scriptures be our authority. Not chicken soup for the soul, not suggestions, not a self-help book, but God's authoritative lordship over us. Here's danger number three, self-righteousness without heart. Chapter 3, verse 1. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Now some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. That means they must have planted that man in the synagogue. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, for that was not legal. Then Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up front of everyone. And Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. And he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus because the influence, but also because he broke the law. Now think about this tension-filled moment, just for a second, in the synagogue. A man has been planted there, most likely, with withered hand. Because they knew that Jesus was compassionate. And this was a trap. This was a total trap that Jesus was walking into. They were all standing before Jesus, and somehow they see Jesus roll in with this man, obviously with a withered hand. And if they had iPhones, they'd take it out and press record, just making sure that they got evidence, you know, so that they could post it on social media. You know, oh, look, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. So Jesus senses the trap. But instead of avoiding the trap, he walks directly into it and confronts them with a question that slices through their legalistic heart. What is the question? Verse 4, then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. Do you know why? Because bad religion cannot answer questions about mercy and grace. Could I tell you, of all the places that I've ever been to, the most legalistic places have no mercy and grace. And oftentimes, the people that are most merciful, most gracious, are the most gospel-centered people. But here, we're told Jesus, he had two emotions. One, anger, and the second, grief. The anger was because of their hardened hearts. He was trying to make sense of the Pharisees that said they loved the Bible, and yet they were so far from God. And yet it also says that he was deeply stricken with grief. The word here in the Greek is tender sorrow. Man, I love this. You see, Jesus came to save the irreligious people, but do you know that he came to save the religious people too? And these were religious people. You know, Jesus wants Pharisees to be born again just like the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Because even Pharisees were made in the image of God. And God came to redeem them. So he heals this man, not just to restore him, but to expose a system that would rather see a man stay broken than breaking laws, rules. And this is a dead end of self-righteousness. It values performance over people. Ada Bible, do you value performance over people? I mean, that's a good question for us to ask. It worships appearance over compassion. So here's the lesson here that I think. It is possible for perfect doctrine. It's possible for you and I to have perfect doctrine and have at the same time a heart very far from God. Very far from God. Because these Pharisees knew their Bible, but their hearts were so far from God. Now, so let's land the plane here. You've seen it now, what dead religion can do. It looks good on the outside, but it's really hollow in the inside. It can make us busy, but it doesn't make us holy. So where's our hope? How could Jesus bring new life into dead religion? And could I just give you four realities that could reorient our heart today? Four realities, four imageries of Jesus here that's in the text already. The bridegroom, the new wine, the Sabbath, and the Lamb. And if you were to just reflect on who Jesus is and how Jesus is portrayed through those imageries, through that Christology, you and I could be renewed again. For instance, first, Jesus is the bridegroom who brings joy, not guilt. Yeah. Do you know that the Christian life is not a funeral, but it's a feast? Jesus doesn't want your begrudging compliance. He wants our joyful heart. If your faith feels dry today, maybe you've forgotten that this gathering and all of our locations is actually a wedding feast, not a courthouse. Jesus doesn't come to judge you this way. He lived the life so that he could free you from that judgment. So that you could be free and be joyful, and that your obedience will not be out of fear, but out of joy and gladness to him. It's a wedding. It's a wedding. That's what he brings as a bridegroom. Secondly, Jesus is new wine who doesn't patch up your old life, but he gives you a new one. What an incredible gift. Listen, Jesus didn't come to make your old life a little bit better. He came to end your old life. Do you know that you are not just the sick who got better? Jesus didn't come to heal you. Jesus came to give you new life. He came to resurrect you, not from the sick, but from the dead. It, scripture tells us that we're not sick from our trespasses, we're dead from it. That means dead people cannot respond unless Jesus comes and raises that person from the dead. And if you are a new believer, born again, that means the Holy Spirit is in you, amen? That means the resurrection power is in you, amen? That means if the tomb is empty, anything is possible, and the new life you have in you is a miracle. It is absolutely something to cherish and to look at and say, Jesus didn't come to be my coach. He didn't want to improve my life. He came to give me a new life, a brand new life. Now, would you just, in all of our locations, put out your fists like this? Would you do me a favor and just do that? You see, I see most people doing that. Would you do that? Yes? Now, imagine if that's the Holy Spirit. Do you think that the Holy Spirit is in every Christian? Yes, amen. Amen. Do you think that the Holy Spirit wants to bring us new life? Amen. Now, would you bring that Holy Spirit near to your chest? Yes. What this means is that everything that you need today to experience newness, the new wine, is already in you. It's already in us. The Holy Spirit is in us, and it wants to activate us into new life. You have everything that you need today. Third, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, who comes to give us rest, not burden. In fact, he lived a perfect life so that you and I might be free from earning his love, and that he is the Sabbath now so that we pursue him to find our rest in him, our joy in him, and one day we'll be in his presence forever. And lastly, Jesus is the Lamb of God, who dies to put an end to our dead religion. He's the Lamb. You know, what I think is so interesting is the Pharisees here see Jesus heal on the Sabbath. And so they want to destroy him. So they put him on the cross. But do you know that God had similar plans as the Pharisees? That God himself put his son on the cross. Why? Not to heal a hand, but to heal our hearts, so that we might be in fellowship with him. So on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, even though he didn't commit a single sin. So in essence, God treated Jesus on the cross as if he had lived your life, and so that he could treat us now as if we had lived his life. He was the Lamb. He is our Sabbath. He is our new wine. He is our bridegroom. Could we reflect on that just for a moment? Would you just bow your heads? And I want to invite every person in all of our locations to realize this as we bow our heads, that the only thing worse than being far from God is pretending that you're close today. And the Lord knows where we're at. And that he cannot love you more than how he loves you right now. And so it's not rededicating our religious effort. No, it's receiving a new life. It's receiving the gift that he is already. He's the groom that welcomes you. He's the wine that transforms you. He's our Sabbath rest that our soul is aching for. And he's the Lamb that traded death for our freedom. So Christ, in all of our locations, we open our hearts and we reject the pretending our fake us is tired and we want to be made new. Would you, Father, help us to see your son as the bridegroom that brings the party, that welcomes us in, that provides the Sabbath rest, that the newness and the power is in the Holy Spirit, is in us already, and that the Lamb that was slain gave us a pathway to enjoy you forever and ever in the future and also now. Will you renew us through who Christ is in our lives? We pray in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.